It's good to be here, as it always is, and I want to go ahead and tell you again, thank you for the opportunity to speak. Thank you for giving me another opportunity. I want to express my gratitude for the prayer that was led on my behalf by Brad, and I think maybe he understands the things he prayed about better than a lot of us do after seeing the life that his father spent in the gospel. And I want to thank all of you for all the encouragement that you constantly give me. It's so valuable to me, and Katie and I remember you often in our prayers. I don't have a whole lot to say in terms of introduction this morning, because we have a lot to talk about, but don't let that scare you. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll tell you what I intend to cover this morning. As I was thinking about what to talk about this month, I thought about coming up with something different, but then I remembered that I'm teaching a part of a vacation Bible school at the end of this month in Tuscaloosa, and David Maxson asked me to teach on the armor of God, and so I figured that that'd be a beneficial way to spend our time this morning. I'll go ahead and give you a disclaimer. If you're hoping for an in-depth analysis of every piece of armor and what it means and what it does, we just don't have time to do that this morning. That might be something I come back to. I don't know. But I want to spend some time looking at the big picture and some things about the armor that God has given us and the victory that we have because of it. So let's go ahead and get into it. And let's read Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I think this is imagery that we like to think about. This is something that's pretty popular to consider. It's a popular image to think about us being soldiers. We like to think about strapping up armor, and we like to think about fighting a war, and we like to think about being warriors like this. It's popular to think about. One of our favorite songs as a kid is singing about being in the Lord's army, isn't it? That was one of my favorite songs when I was a kid, mainly because I got to stick my arms out and pretend I was flying in an airplane. Or riding in the cavalry or whatever. But we sing songs like that in our assembly, don't we? I mean, we sing about soldiers of Christ, arise. The battle belongs to the Lord. We sing onward Christian soldiers. I don't know, maybe I'm just the only one that thinks like this. But sometimes I think about that and I wonder, are we for real? And like, are we serious about fighting a battle? I was just talking to Cliff about this briefly before services started. I just think it's hard for us to really fully appreciate armor and warfare. War is just not a fact of life for most of us. It's hard for us to relate. I mean, I've never picked up a sword and intended to hurt somebody with it. I've never put on a helmet because I think somebody's got it out for my life. That's just not something that we're daily confronted with. And maybe some of you who are more closely tied to the military can understand some of these things a little bit better. And I told Clint, it's too bad there's not a tank in Ephesians 6 for us to talk about to more closely relate to with what he does. But I've got to think that that's the way sometimes people think about it when they're on the outside looking in. I mean, here we are talking about war and enduring and fighting and being warriors. And from the outside, that seems kind of silly, doesn't it? I mean, because we come here and we sit in the air condition and we talk about war. But then we leave here and we get in our cars that are air conditioned. And we go eat a big hot meal and maybe we take a nap. And then we just live out our week as rich, comfortable Americans. I don't know, it's got to seem kind of silly if you don't understand what's going on. But I'll tell you, it's very important that we do understand what's going on. And it's very important that we do understand the reality of the war that we're in. Because it's real, because it's something that each of us is fighting, whether we know it or not, and whether we're winning or losing. It's important because of this. Look in verse 11. This is why we ought to know something about war. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." You notice that word, schemes? Did you know that there is a devil out there who is scheming against you? The word scheme, it implies a schematic or a blueprint or a plan. He's planning for us. The Greek word that is translated scheme here is where we get our English word method. He's honing in his methods. And so we see all these people, all these individuals that we're introduced to, the devil in verse 11, but also verse 12, the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil and the heavenly places. All that is to say the devil and his angels, or the devil and his demons. They are making a plan for every one of us. There is a devil out there who knows my name. Do you know that? He sits down at a table somewhere with his demons and with his angels, and he talks about Joshua, and he talks about you, and he talks about how they can get at you, how they can tempt you to sin, how they can try to drive you away from God. That's real. That's a fact. And I don't know, I don't always know how the devil does that. I don't know the exact ways that he does that all the time. But I know how the devil tried to get at Job. We don't even have to turn there to briefly talk about the story of Job. Remember in Job chapter 1 and verse 1, Job is described as a man who is blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then we see the devil who comes before God, and he says, "Yeah, I know Job's good and all, but God, listen to me. He's only good because you bless him. If you take away the stuff that he has, then God, he will curse you to your face." And then do you remember what the devil's allowed to do? He's allowed to take away Job's family, and he's allowed to touch Job's possessions. And eventually he's allowed to even touch Job's health and to cover him in boils from head to toe until he's scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery. That's what the devil's plan was for Job. And we know that Job did not fall prey to the devil. He never cursed God. But when the devil and his angels sat down to think about how are we going to get at Job, how are we going to attack him, that was the plan, that was the scheme that they made for him. You think the devil still does stuff like that today? For sure. I think so. I think the devil is trying to get at us today. He gives us trials. He gives us temptations. He tries to drive a wedge between us and God, to doubt him, to forsake him. There are probably people here this morning who are being buffeted by Satan, who are going through trials, that are being tested by Satan's schemes. Financial distress, health concerns, loss of family members. The devil can take all of those things and use it to try to separate us from God, to make us doubt him and forsake him and leave him. He tries to get in our heads. That's what we need to understand about the devil. Okay, now seems like a good time to mention something else from verse 12. Did you notice how verse 12 starts in Ephesians chapter 6? Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Why do you suppose Paul feels the need to clarify that point? Why do you think Paul feels the need to say that explicitly? We don't struggle against flesh and blood. Do you think maybe it's because sometimes we are tempted to think that we do struggle against flesh and blood? We're tempted to think sometimes that the enemies are people, right? Let me just be real honest here. This is something that I need to be reminded of. Because people can hurt us, and people can treat us badly, and people can cut us off on the interstate, and people can say mean things to us, and people can be hateful towards us, but people are not the enemy. People are the prize. And so Paul says, your struggle's not against flesh and blood. Don't get confused there. Don't get blinded to that. Don't think that that's the enemy. And that's important to realize because we cannot hope to overcome the devil if we're fighting the wrong battles. If our enemies, if our sights are set on people, people are the prize. Let me tell you one other thing that this means real quick before we move on. This also means that your own flesh and blood is not the enemy. Did you know that? Now, I understand in one sense we do struggle against our flesh because we have, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all these things. Romans chapter 7 talks about the struggle between flesh and the spirit. We understand that, but mainly your struggle is not against your own flesh. There's nothing inherently evil with your body. And I want to clarify that because if we start to think that, then we can go down a lot of really false paths. We can start to think that if maybe we afflict our flesh and we deny our flesh, that somehow we become holy and somehow we lift ourselves up to God with asceticism. And if you start to think that the flesh is inherently evil, well then suddenly you have this conflict with how did Jesus come in the flesh, and that's Gnosticism. So don't think that your flesh is evil. God made your flesh with its desires, with its needs, with its weaknesses, and it's up to us to figure out how to use it appropriately and to harness it and to glorify God. But the struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's the point. We're fighting against the devil. That's what we're told here. And look at all these things it says that we struggle against. There's one word in verses 11 and 12 that really stood out to me over and over again. It's against. Verse 11 says, stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. This is who the enemy is against. And can I just say, by the way, I think this is the main way that Satan is winning the battle against so many people, both outside the church and inside the church. As soon as we fail to recognize that there's a battle, or we set our sights on the wrong enemy, we can't hope to win that battle. How many people go about their lives comfortable and easy and carefree, and they feel no conflict because they're happy and they're comfortable, oblivious to the battle that's being waged? And how many people go about their lives mad and angry and upset and just bitter at people because they think that's the enemy? Satan is winning against those people. If we fail to recognize the battle that's being waged, or if we fail to recognize who the enemy is, we are already taken captive. We're blindfolded and we're being led away in chains. And so Satan is wrecking people who don't even realize that they're being wrecked. And so this is why it's so important that verse 10 says this. Because we recognize who the enemy is. We recognize what he's doing. We recognize the battle. Verse 10, he says, finally be strong. Okay, does that intimidate you even just a little bit? That Paul tells us to be strong. Because we've just finished talking about who we're fighting against. It's the devil. It's the one the scripture calls the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the demons. We're fighting against him and his principalities and his powers and his armies. But Paul tells us, be strong. That's a hard thing to say to a lot of weak people who have been beaten up by Satan so many times. Put yourself in the shoes of the first century Christians. Say you're in Ephesus and you get this letter, and Paul tells you, be strong. You think you might be a little bit intimidated by that? I mean, I think somebody might raise their hand in the back of the church and say, hey, I don't know if Paul knew this when he wrote this, but Peter wrote about the devil, and Peter said he was a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. And John wrote this letter, and the way John described Satan was a great red dragon. I mean, what gives? How am I supposed to be strong? How am I supposed to be strong against an enemy like this? Well, we don't have to read much further to find out how. The rest of the sentence says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And I've already told you that we don't have time to talk about all the pieces of armor this morning. And I'm also not naive enough to think that you will remember everything I say. I don't even remember everything I say. But if you remember this point, then that's the lesson. Be strong, but be strong in the Lord. Be strong in His might, not your own, because you can't stand. I want to show you a really great illustration of this in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, there's a vision of the prophet that we are able to see. Verse 1 says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Okay, I don't know about you, but when I read that, my skin crawls a little bit. Maybe it's because it's my name in there, but I don't know, but it's scary to me. To think about standing before the Lord, and who is standing to my right side but Satan himself. You know, I wonder what he looked like. I wonder how scary he looked at that moment. I kind of get the heebie-jeebies a little bit. But look at what we keep reading here. Look in verse 3 to see how Joshua is clothed. It says, now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Okay, so that kind of completes the picture here, that Joshua is standing here before the Lord, Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him, and Joshua is clothed in filthy garments. I believe here that Joshua represents the people. He represents the priesthood, and the filthy garments represent their sins and their iniquities. Let me ask this question. Do you think that Joshua had any strength on his own at this moment? You think Joshua could have stood with Satan accusing him in his filthiness and his own strength? No way. Absolutely not. It looks like Satan's got him. It looks like he is condemned. It looks like he's lost. There's nothing else that he can do. He has no answer. But look at verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Look in verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. You see, Zechariah kind of gets lost in the moment, and he speaks up. But it says that they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Do you see what happened here? Did you see it? You see why Joshua was able to stand? He was given new clothes. He put on what God gave him to to where? He had no strength on his own. There was nothing he could have done without the Lord. Joshua stood strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I understand this passage is about forgiveness, and I understand it's about the iniquity of the people, but I got to think the principle still applies. That when we stand against Satan and Satan is standing to accuse us, the only way we will stand is if we stand in the Lord and in the strength of His might by putting on what God has given us to wear. And you know what God has given you to wear? Well, it's what we just talked about. It's the armor in Ephesians chapter 6. If we want to be able to stand against the devil, we'll do it by putting on what God has given us to wear. And so as we look back in Ephesians chapter 6, and we want to know how to stand, how do we be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might? It means clothing ourselves with the armor that God has given us to wear. And so how do we practice verse 10? That's the question. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. How do we take that abstract thing of be strong in the Lord and make it real? How do we practice verse 10? Well, by obeying verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Notice that what the armor does for us. It makes us able to stand. Because without it, we're not able. Look in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14 says, stand, therefore. The armor is what makes us able to stand. With the armor, we're strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might because we wear what He has given us to wear. I'll suggest to you that all of these things that we're told to wear are gifts that God has given us. They're not anything that we can provide for ourselves, but it's the armor that God has provided us with. Okay, now I've said all this to set up this point because I think that this is really cool. How many times have you thought about the armor of God? And the armor of God just kind of becomes one of those just like phrases. It's its own thing. It's not three words, but it's just one word, armor of God. What does it mean when we say armor of God? Well, it's the armor that God has made, right? God fashioned the armor. God created it. It's His. But there's another thing to this. It's not only the armor that God has made, but it's the armor that belongs to God. And I want to show you what I mean by that in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, I want to read a beautiful prophecy about the Messiah. And if you'll bear with me for just a few minutes, I want to start in verse 1. To set the scene here. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Okay, so there it seems pretty bad, right? We see sins. We see iniquities. Maybe it reminds you of some of the things that we talked about in the book of Micah just a few weeks ago. Okay, verse 9 Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So do you see these people that are described here? I mean, it's people who are hopelessly lost in darkness. Their iniquities stand before them. There's nothing they can say. There's nothing they can do. They're hoping for righteousness, but they can't find it. They're hoping for light, but they can't see it. They want salvation. They want justice, but it's far from them. They can't find it. Okay, now look at this. Look at the rest of verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Who's that talking about? Who is that redeemer? That's Jesus. And did you catch what Jesus did? Do you see what Jesus wore? Do you see that in verse 17? Righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. Does that sound familiar to you? Those are pieces of the armor that we just read about in Ephesians chapter 6, aren't they? Now let me ask this. When Jesus wore this armor, and when Jesus took up this armor against Satan, how do you think that worked out for him? How did that work out for him, according to what we read? He beat him. Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. He was beaten up, but he was never crushed. He was afflicted, but he never forsook God. When Jesus wore this armor, he overcame Satan. He beat him. He defeated him for us. The picture that Isaiah paints for us is the picture of the Messiah as a champion. But not just a champion, he's our champion. He's our warrior. He's our hero. He's the one that overcame Satan for us. And he has clothed us with the same armor that he wore when he did it. Before I flip away from this, I want you to see something else that Jesus did when he wore this armor. Look in chapter 42 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. from the prison those who sit in darkness. Okay, that's about Jesus too, but now he's delivering prisoners. Whose prisoners are they? Flip over to chapter 49 of Isaiah. Isaiah 49, verses 24 and 25. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Who's the tyrant? That's the devil. The God of this world that enslaved us in our sins, he's the one that Jesus overcame. And when he put on the armor, he defended himself, he protected himself, but he was offensive against Satan and delivered all of those who were captive to him. Okay, now before you think I'm reading too much into this, I want you to see Isaiah 61, but I want you to see it in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads from Isaiah chapter 61, and it should be a familiar scene to us. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is saying again exactly what Isaiah said. That Jesus has given freedom to all of us who used to be in captivity. Those of us who used to be enslaved to the tyrant, to the power hungry, to the selfish devil. He's given us freedom. He's given us liberty. The ruler of this world has been defeated. Now here's where it gets really interesting. And I want to take this one step further. For the last part of this lesson. And I want you to remember a story that happened in Luke chapter 11. Do you remember in Luke chapter 11, Jesus cast out a demon out of a man that was mute? And this, I always think this must have just been particularly frustrating for Jesus, because he's like, he's teaching, he's doing miracles, he's healing people, and he casts this demon out, and there's these people that are standing there, and they say, Jesus, we know how you did that. We know how you cast that demon out. And I'm sure Jesus is just like, I would love to hear it. And they said, you've done this by the power of the prince of the demons. You've cast this demon out by the power of Beelzebul. And Jesus just kind of uses logic there to say, that doesn't even make sense. A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. It wouldn't even make any sense for me to cast a demon out by the power of the demons. And then do you remember what he said after that? He said, if it's by the power of God that I cast out demons, well, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. But I want you to notice what he says in verses 21 and 22 of Luke chapter 11. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus is not just giving us directions on how to rob a house. That wasn't Jesus' intention here. Jesus is telling us exactly what he was doing and what he would do on the cross. He's saying, I am stronger than Satan. I'm stronger than the lion. I'm stronger than the dragon. I'm stronger than the devil. And because I'm stronger than him, I have overcome him. I've taken what used to be his. But not only that, Jesus says, he's taken away his armor. He stripped him of it. Jesus had just said one chapter back in Luke chapter 10 that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In John chapter 14, Jesus would say, I'm not going to talk to you much longer because the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. Because Jesus is stronger than the devil, Jesus has overcome him. He has given liberty to his captives, and he's taken away the devil's armor. Let me show you one other time where this is mentioned. It's not the only other time. But Colossians chapter 2 in verse 15. This talks about what Jesus did in his sacrifice. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or in the cross. He disarmed them. He took away their armor. I would suggest that Colossians 2 also is not referring to earthly rulers and earthly authorities, but to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, the spiritual realm. He put them to shame. He took their armor away. So what's the point of all this? What's the point we're trying to make? The point is that Satan, the deceiver of this world, the great deceiver, the one who Scripture tells us has led the whole world astray. The devil has enslaved millions of people, and he's done it without his armor. You notice that? People are getting beaten by an enemy that's already been defeated. He's done it disarmed. When we let Satan's temptations lead us to sin and to be enslaved to sin over and over again, when we let the trials of life drive a wedge between us and God, lead us to forsake him, when we let Satan beat us like that, when we let different things drive us to forsake God, we're losing to an enemy that's already been defeated, an adversary that is stripped. How many times has he gotten at you? How many times has he beat you up? What's the solution? What's our answer to this? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. When we're tempted by the schemes and the plans that Satan has beaten us with so many times before, when those come up and we realize we're being tempted, take up the whole armor of God. Or when trials come in life, and life seems so stressful, and it seems like we can't take it anymore, and we start to shift our focus away from God's things to the things of this world, what do? Take up the full armor of God. And when bad things happen to us, and life gets hard, and we lose people, and we lose things, and it doesn't make sense, and we say, God, we don't understand why things are happening like this, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand. God has taken away Satan's armor, and he has given us armor, the same armor that Jesus wore. And if we put that on, we will not be defeated. I realize I'm almost out of time. Maybe some of you think I am out of time. If you'll humor me for just a second, I'd like to say one thing about each piece of armor. I want to make this real. I want to give us something applicable. So the first piece in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. The belt of truth. Would it be fair to say that Satan's greatest weapons are lies and deceit? When Satan changes one little thing about what God has said, eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you will not surely die. He who believes and is not baptized will be saved, whatever. I think there's something to be said about the belt. It's the center of a person. It should be the center of every Christian. The truth about what God has said, not Satan's lies about what he wants from us, what he expects from us, or who we are in his sight. The breastplate of righteousness. That would protect our vital organs, wouldn't it? It would show who we belong to, a breastplate would. And I would suggest that that's not our righteousness, it's not our self-righteousness, but it's the righteousness that God provides us with to wear. Shoes for your feet, we have the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Notice it's not the gospel, it's the readiness given by the gospel. That one's always kind of confusing. If we have peace in our own lives between us and God, shouldn't we always be ready to tell people about what God's done for us? I mean, we put our shoes on every morning because they take us places. Well, if we're ready to tell people about the gospel because of the peace in our own lives, where will our shoes take us? The shield of faith, with which it says you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. This is the way that God tells us to overcome Satan's fiery trials. Not some mental game, not some mental trick, not avoidance, but faith. Faith can extinguish those fiery darts. It can quench them. It can put them out. Now, by the way, if somebody is shooting arrows at you that are covered in hot flaming tar, even if you have a shield, do you think you might get a little bit scalded? You think it might be a little bit uncomfortable? You might get splattered with some of that? Yeah. But you're not going to die. You won't be crushed. You won't be defeated. You won't be killed if you have faith. The helmet of salvation, or as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 calls it, the helmet which is the hope of salvation. That's what guards our minds. That's what tells us what to focus on and what's important to us and what we're driven to achieve and what we're driven to press on to. It's salvation. It's the truth that God has destined us for salvation. That's the helmet. That's what guards your minds and your thoughts. And the sword of the Spirit, which we don't have to think about too hard because it tells us explicitly, is the Word of God. That's the offense that God has given us, isn't it? That's what God has given us to wield. This is how we go forth. We take the sword that He's given us, which is the Word of God, to pierce the hearts of men, to take up the great mission that He's given us, to continue the work that Jesus started, to rescue souls from the tyrant. Real quick at the end, we're told to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Keep alert in it with perseverance. Make supplication for all the saints and also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly. So we have prayer and opening our mouths. You know, there's something about war that just instills this brotherhood type thing. You know, when we have war in this country, we see the ribbons and the bumper stickers and all those things. I think that's kind of the picture that's being painted, is that you're not in this war by yourself. You're fighting with all of your brethren. You ever feel like you don't have enough to pray about? Well, here you go. Start praying for your brethren. Start praying for them one at a time. Pray for your brothers and sisters in this congregation. And then when you get to the end of that list, pray for your brothers and sisters in other congregations. And keep praying and keep asking and keep asking for more strength, because the devil is real and he's out to get us. And then finally, Paul asks for boldness in the opening of his mouth. Of all the people, I would think Paul would be the most bold, right? But he asks for boldness to open his mouth. You know why opening our mouths is so important? Because that's how we wield the sword of the Spirit, isn't it? That's how we use the sword. It's with our words. It's with what we say. Why is it so hard for us to talk to people about Jesus? Why is it so hard for us to open our mouths? It's because the devil wants it to be hard. Because when we open our mouths, we fight against him. That's the armor of God. We're told that with it, we will be able to stand. And I hope that I've stimulated some things for you to think about. And maybe you can study some of these pieces in more detail, because this rich text has hundreds of lessons in it. I want to speak to those now who are willing to admit that they are still captives of the tyrant. Do you feel like you're a slave to sin? Do you realize that you're a slave to the devil and that he wants to keep you enslaved? Are you tired of it yet? What Jesus has done for you is Jesus has taken away his armor. He's beaten him so that you can be free. Jesus is our champion. He's our hero. He's our warrior. He's the one that's gone on before us to give us the victory. Do you want him to be your champion too? You can be free of sin. You can be free of the devil today. You can put on this armor. You'll be strong. You'll be able to stand. And then you'll go beyond just the defense of the armor, but you'll take the offense to go out and to fight the same battles, to win more souls for the cross. I hope you're strong. I hope you'll go forth from here being strong. I'll be praying for you, and I hope you pray for me. If we can help you in any way this morning, come to the front while we stand and while we sing.